So, Michael and I have had troubles figuring out what to do on Sunday nights. Will we agree on that, right? To try to make it beneficial, to try to make it worthwhile, to try to get more people here, right? And that you could toss it up in the air and say, yeah, it's been successful. Sometimes there are more people, sometimes there's not. It's all those things. Those are things that he and I think about. Well, there was someone that said something to me a couple weeks ago that I liked, and I've been thinking about it personally myself, and the person said to me about this particular time, I want to be challenged. So I said, well, I can give you a challenge, is what I was thinking, right? There's something about challenges that it makes us feel like we're actually working towards something. It makes us feel like we're not just kind of going along with the motions, we're not just kind of drifting along and just doing kind of what we've always done, but there's something that you realize, okay, I have to work a little bit harder at this particular thing. I don't know that what I'm going to say to you tonight is going to challenge you, but I got to tell you, it's going to challenge me, and it has challenged me, because it is a very simple text that we are going to look at, one that you would read right through it in your daily Bible reading, and if you're starting this year and you've been reading through, you'd hit it in day 15 of Psalms, and you'd be like, yeah, that's nice and easy, and that's nice and simple. But then when you step back and you actually break down what that is all about, you might say, this is a challenge. So let me illustrate before we get to that text. So I got this little cottage up on a hillside in the mountains there, and it looks gorgeous, right? Some of you might say, I'd like to live there, right? That would be nice to be away from all this dense population here in North Jersey and get out there and just be able to roam and just see for miles and miles. Well, that could be. Or you might be more like me and you see this house, and this house is in some mountain somewhere that is on a sheer rock cliff. You can see it from both sides. There are more pictures on the internet of this place. And that place is basically a shack, is all that is. That little spot that has been built there for the home, as you can tell, was something that was put there for safety. As that all these hikers passing through, that is a place where they could go and they could helicopter, they could call for a helicopter, and a helicopter could get them out. But that was put up by a family of a hiker who did die in this mountain range hiking, and they had no way to get out. Okay? Here's what I'm saying to you. It's easier to get to that one house, right, that it's all nice in the woods and you got the nice green things, and it's much more difficult, almost a greater challenge, right, if you got to pick the two places where you want to live. It would be a greater challenge to live in this rock face, right? And so maybe you're like me, and if there's someone that sees that house, you say, man, what do I have to do to live there? Like, how could I live in that place where so few people are ever able to go, and it's just all by itself, it's set apart, everybody can see it, right? Well, the psalmist asks that question. You open up your Bible to Psalm chapter 15. The psalmist asks the question. I want to look at verse 1 here of Psalm 15, where David, the psalmist, he says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? David is asking the question, God, who can live with you? And he looks at the house of God. And I want you to know that it says there in verse 1, who can abide in your translation may say tabernacle. Yours may say tent. The temple, the building of gold, had not been built yet. David is asking the question, how can I live in your tent? That is a size replica of the tabernacle that David is making reference to. How many of you are thinking from your house, David says, I have a nice house of cedar, but the Lord doesn't have a house, he's got a tent, right?
How many of us are asking, what is it going to take for me to live in a tent the rest of my life? Obviously, is David wanting to live in this tent? No, he's wanting to live where God is. And this tent and the mountain in which that tent sat upon was a reference and a footstool for the presence of God. But David's desire is, I want to live with God. So you go back to those two houses for a second. Which one do you think God would live on? If we're talking humanly speaking. The one that is easier to get to, that's gorgeous. Or the one that is insanely difficult that only a few people are ever going to get there. It would seem to me it would be the one that's built in the rock cleft, right? Of the incredible difficulty that only a few people, though everyone would like to go up there and see it, only a few are ever to make it. But David, as he looks at this, he says, what can I do? How can I live in your tent? Well, there are 11 things that David brings out, and here's the challenge. These 11 things are very simple, but these 11 things require and call of a lot. And so maybe there's one of the 11, or maybe there's two of the 11, or maybe there's 9 of the 11 that you got to work on. But there comes this conclusion of, man, I've got to be a certain type of person. And for the record, this is not the only kind of list of characteristics. This is just one single snapshot into what it's going to take if we are going to live with God. Or God is going to live with us, however you want to look at that, right? It's going to take a special type of person. So let's read this psalm, Psalm 15, and then we'll go back and we'll look at those 11 things. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes are reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. When you think about some of these characteristics, I kind of got them in groups of four a little bit. And they're not the most obvious groups of four, as I don't know what to label them as. But they seem to go together to me in four groups. The first group starts in verse 2, which is verse 2, where it's what this guy does, what this person does. And what he does right off the bat is he walks in integrity, some of your translations will say. Some of your translations will say he walks blamelessly. And that's the word. Is that the way that he walks and he lives his life, no one is able to bring any kind of accusation or any kind of charge against him. The same word is used of Noah. And Noah was blameless in his day. But what about the rest of the people of Noah's day? They were not found blameless. In fact, they were found to be blamed. But Noah was blameless in all of these things. It's a very interesting thing that do we see ourselves being held to the same standard as a Noah? Of where you walk and your entire walk is not questioned. There is nothing in your everyday life that someone is going to be able to come around and question you about. I don't know about you, but that is a challenge, right? It might be the music, it might be the movies, it might be the books, it might be the hobbies. It might be all kinds of things that someone comes along and says, well, what are you doing that for? And that's got me to think, right? Like, it's not easy to walk blamelessly. It's easy to walk in integrity where I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong. But it's maybe not so easy to actually walk to where I'm not going to be held accountable. Where there actually is nothing in my life that God could charge me with. And why would this be a factor to live with God? that you're blameless. Right? God's blameless. God is perfect. And He wants, remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Like Father, like Son. That's what He's asking us to do. As difficult as that may be, that is, base requirement number one is your overall conduct ought to be blameless. Not always going to be that way, but that's what we're striving for. Secondly, notice what He does. His life, He does righteousness. He does the right thing. He does good things, right? And you think about Jesus' words, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, when He talks about in chapter 6, those who do their righteousness to be seen of men. And He talks about some things that are righteousness there, right? Remember, He talks about giving to the poor. So you got the alms. That would be a right thing to do. Somebody is in debt and someone is in need. You give to them, but you don't sound the trumpet beforehand, right? Because you're giving it for the wrong reason. Or you've got somebody who is going through various difficult times and you're there to help them. You see someone who, I'm drawing a total blank on the three things there in Matthew 6 about the deeds of righteousness, drawing an absolute blank. So let's go to Matthew 6 since I cannot recall that for anything. Does anyone else ever have those moments where, like, you know, and then literally it is blank space up there right now? I got nothing. So the giving, the prayer, and the fasting. There we go. See, that's what happens. That's what the Bible is good for. It reminds you of the things that you've forgotten, right? Holy Spirit didn't direct me to that in the way that we pray oftentimes, right? But you pray and you fast. Those are right things to do. So let me ask you a question. How much is prayer a part of your life if that is a thing of righteousness? We know it's a big part of David's life. We know it's a big part of the Jews' life that they went together and they prayed there three times a day and they did all these other things. But how about in my life, how big is that? Or the charitable deeds and all these other things. But when you've got a person that is always doing that, you've got a pretty good person, don't you? You've got that type of thing. So then you go back to Psalm 15. And you see the third thing there in the verse. The other thing that he does positively is he speaks truth in his heart to his neighbor. You don't have a liar. You got someone who is speaking honestly. And so as Michael referenced this morning from Ephesians, you speak the truth in love. And sometimes the reason you speak the truth is because you love the person. Like, it's easier to lie to someone that you don't care if they get hurt. But if you really love the person that you're lying to, and they find out that you lied to them, what does that do? Man, does that crush them. Man, does that cause a bigger rift than would have been if you just had told the truth right off the bat? But what we're dealing with is the person that they do the absolute best that they can, and they live honestly day in and day out in action and in spirit. That's the kind of person we're dealing with here. I don't know about you, but that's a challenge. That is not a simple life to live. Or you look now back in Psalm 15, you look at the next verse, verse 3, and you see the what he does not do. So in verse 2, you see positives of this is what he does. In verse 3, you see this is what he does not do. So in verse 3, you got, he does not slander with his tongue. A lot of these are going to be with the use of the tongue here in verse 4. What does it mean to slander somebody? If you're using the King James, it says don't bear tale, being a tale bearer. Is that what the King James says? Backbiting. The idea is you're not talking about someone behind their back. You're not telling stories with your tongue about somebody else. Truthfully, is that a problem among people? At work, how often are we telling stories about other people behind their back? How about teams? Happens on teams. Guess where it also happens? Right in here, right? The person that doesn't do that, that's the person that can live with God.
I want you to think about if God was out there fighting other people's backs, telling stories behind everyone's back.
Yeah, Angelique's face was right. That's crazy. Can you imagine God talking out one side of his mouth about someone and then going, talking over somebody and talking out the other side? Can you just imagine that? That's as foreign a characteristic of God as possible.
But yet, we think, oh, we can praise God with this, right, James? And then out of the same mouth, we curse our brethren. These things ought not to be so, James said. You can't bring forth fresh water and salt water. You're either one or the other. And what the psalmist is saying, David is saying, is you got to control that tongue. You don't tell stories. You don't talk about people behind their back. Nor do you do evil to your neighbor. You can do evil to your neighbor in a lot of ways, right? You can go to your neighbor, you can steal from your neighbor. That's pretty evil, right? You can go to your neighbor and you can take your neighbor's wife. Pretty bad, right? You can go to your neighbor and you can burn down his house. Pretty bad. You can go to your neighbor and you can do a lot of bad things. But how many of us are going and taking our neighbor's wives, going burning down their house and stealing their things? That's probably not the way that we're doing the most harm to our neighbor, right? How else we may be harming a neighbor? Are there more subtle ways in which we might harm our neighbor? Might it be, again, with that tongue? We're sharp with the tongue. We don't think about it. We say something that hurts the feelings. That's doing evil to them, right? Or maybe we're not thinking. All those different types of ideas that maybe come to your mind of just ways that you can, I'm going to use the phrase, wrong a brother. You can wrong a brother in so many different ways. You might not give them the honor and respect that they deserve. You might not give them thanks. You might not give them gratitude. That's doing wrong to them. That's in their possession. That's in their power. And I'm supposed to honor those, right? Pat was talking about that yesterday. Honor those who labor among you. He keeps quoting that from Galatians 6, and there's a lot of truth to that. But we don't expect that. But when people do that, it's like, this is great. That's not doing harm. As opposed to always expecting that they're always going to do for you. You do evil to your neighbor. And then the third thing here in this verse is, you don't lift up a reproach against your neighbor. What's a reproach? A reproach is where you take up a mocking of them. You are kind of singing about making fun of them a little bit. This is not very good, right? This is what they did to Jesus while he's on the cross. And they mocked him and they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from there. That's a reproach. You are basically antagonizing someone to prove or to do something. Don't do that. Don't bring up their how low they are and how unintelligent they are or all of these things that you think about them. You don't. And the idea is you start it. You don't lift it up. And if it comes to you, you know what you should do if some reproach about a brother or sister comes there and they're just making fun of you? Do you lift it up? Do you keep it going? What would be the opposite of lifting up? You put it down. You shut it down. And I think sometimes that's the more difficult part. It's like, well, I wouldn't be the one to start the story or to start the mocking. But I might not have the courage to stop that. I think that's a different thing. So in essence, if I don't put it out and I'm aware of this, you know what I've done to mix metaphors? I'm now carrying the torch with the same type of thing. The torch has been passed. I might not be, but I'm aware and I'm not doing anything about it. I mean, does God mock us? Does God mock most people? Well, he says to us, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're not going to be able to do that. Does he laugh when he has to bring vengeance upon a nation or upon an individual? Does he mock? He doesn't mock them. There is sometimes a pleasurable feeling of taking justice out. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But there's no reproach.
But yet, in the Psalm, or back in the Old Testament, back in the prophets, remember back to Babylon? It said, take up this song against Babylon. And it's basically a song about how they're going to fall. That is somewhat of a reproach that is brought against them. But do you know why they were able to bring that reproach? God. God said, here's what the case is, here's what is going to happen, here's what it's going to do, and there's the song that you were going to sing about. What the psalmist is saying to you and I, and to his people of his day is, no, you don't start the reproaches. God starts the reproaches. Which gets into the next one. I want you to look there now in verse 5, or verse 4. So you don't use your tongue against these people. You don't do evil. But verse 4 seems to be about how you view other people. Notice verse 4, this viewing of other people. He in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You despise the vile person or the reprobate person. What does it mean to be a reprobate? Michael uses that term quite frequently. Someone who is rejected, it's used from like silver and gold that is impure, and it's tossed off to the side because it's not acceptable. It is something that has rejected. And what I think is being said here is, the person that God has rejected, how am I, as a person like God, supposed to view that individual? He says, you despise him. You look down on him. Doesn't mean that you hate them, as we think of the word despise. You know what we don't do to people that are rejected by the Lord? They don't become our idols. They don't become the people that we look up to, the people that we hold the most honor in. That's backwards. That's upside down. He says, the person that is rejected by the Lord, that is considered vile by the Lord, you look down on that individual. But you honor the one who fears the Lord. Is that the way we work in society? Not usually is it. The one that we give the most honor to and the most respect to are not people that are fearing God. They are people that the Lord would reject based off of their personal lives. Now, am I saying that we don't listen to the music, we don't watch the movies, we don't do all of that? That is not what I'm saying. But what if I'm going to be like somebody? We'll throw two people out there, right? We'll throw out Bill Maher. Very atheistic person who just loves to pick fights with believers, conservatives, what have you. And I really look up to him because I fall in those political lines or what have you. I say, I want to be like that. And so everything that that individual does, I'm like, okay, here's a good thing for me to emulate of that. Well, as opposed to the preacher who gets up there preaching from the Word of God and saying, there is a God, there is right, there is wrong, there is all these things. Hey, Michael doesn't know. Wes doesn't know. That preacher doesn't know a thing. Look, he barely even get 120 people on a Sunday morning. Oh, but this one's got millions of followers. No, we wouldn't utter those words in that way. But oftentimes what we do is we like what is said by people that are not acceptable to God more than we like what God says. Am I wrong about that or am I right about that? I think that's right. And I think that's what makes it so difficult to view the world the way that God views the world. He views the world as, 1 Timothy 2, he wants all men to be saved. He wants that to happen, but he is aware, 2 Thessalonians 2, that and 1, there are many who love unrighteousness rather than truth. And if we find ourselves as groups of people and as Christians always giving the honor to the ungodly instead of honor to the God-fearing. Why would we, to use Eddie's phrase this morning, why would we think we would enjoy being with God? There isn't any reason for us to enjoy being with God because we don't like God. We don't like what God stands for. We don't like the way that God deals with people and the way God says things definitively. And isn't that hard for us as human beings who are unknowing of all? Who we don't know the hearts of all people. We don't even know everything, and we are completely incapable of knowing everything. It is hard for you and I to ever really feel super confident in ever drawing a line and saying, this person is rejected by the Lord. Right? That's really hard to do. I think it's hard for the Lord to do that. The Lord knows when a person is never coming back. You and I got no idea about that, right? But how am I going to view that person that is either on that road to being fully rejected by God or is already down that road? Do they get all of my honor? Or does the person who is trying their best to fear and please God get my honor? That's the question. So I have to ask myself, Wes, who are you honoring more? Right? And then finally, the last thing, the last verse, the last three seem to go together. Verse 5. He does not put out, at the end of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. Now the New Testament talks about how a Christian should not swear, but let his yes be yes and his no be no. In the Old Testament, they had oaths all day long, they had vows all day long, right? What do you think he's getting at here? The person that makes a vow, they make an oath, and he doesn't change even if it's going to hurt him. We're talking about somebody who keeps their word, just like we saw previously, right? They do what they say they're going to do, and I think these last three have something in common. No matter what, you're doing it for the good of someone else, not your own good. For instance, take the next one that he says there. He says, you lend your money without interest. You got somebody who is in need, and instead of giving them what they need and say, hey, now you pay me back in a couple months. I don't say that. It says you lend without interest. You're not lending, you're not sharing, expecting anything in return. You are giving to that individual because they need. So like Jesus says in Luke 12, if you're going to throw a banquet, throw that banquet for people who cannot repay you, who cannot pay you back. But yet oftentimes that's not the way we give to people. We give expecting in return. They're going to invite us back out to dinner. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. And so it's a quid pro quo. I do this for you. You do this for me. And what God is saying is, through David, the person that is going to be able to live with God is a person that when he gives to someone else because they need it, he's not expecting them to ever pay back a dime. And much less, not going to make money off of it. How ridiculous would that be? Your brother or your sister comes to you and they need to borrow some money, right? I'm not saying they shouldn't pay you back, but I'm just going to say for the sake of argument, they need to borrow some money from you. Make it a nice round figure. Make it a grand, $1,000. And you say, I'll loan you the $1,000, but I'm going to get 10% interest on that. Why would you do that to your brother? No, it's a business. It's a totally different thing. But as a whole, like, what are you talking about? How could you say to your brother, here's $1,000, and I expect you to pay me $100 for giving you the $1,000? What did you do to that individual? You didn't do anything for them except for to get them by and put them under a little bit bigger burden. You understand? You're not doing it for you. You're not giving for you. You're giving for somebody else. And so the next one, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Money is not what drives this individual. What drives this individual is helping others, and in this case, doing justice. Being impartial. I can't imagine how difficult it is if you're actually in a position of power and someone's life is in your hands. Say you're a judge or you're a member of the jury. And someone's life is in your hands and someone comes along and they offer me an exorbitant amount of money. I believe for me that would be a tough thing to reject. But yet, this individual, the person that's going to be able to live with God, it doesn't matter how much money they bring to your feet. You're still going to do the right thing for the justice of the individual. You're either wanting the innocent party to go free, or you're wanting the guilty party to be condemned. And no amount of money and no amount of pressure from anyone else is going to get you to waver on that. Well, again, how does that relate to God a little bit? We want God to be 100% just right down the line, don't we? We do not want God to be able to be bought off. Oh, wait, or do we? We want to buy God off. Like, God, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you this, this, and this for this. And that's tempting to you and I, but it's not tempting to God because God shows no partiality. The one who fears Him, that's the one who's His, Acts 10. Nor would we want somebody else. We know that we're innocent standing before God, and they come and they'll say it's Satan. Satan comes along and he's like, oh, here you go, God. Here's this, 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 and this. Now you condemn this individual. Like, how messed up would that be? But yet that's what we're trying to do. If we're the ones who only care about our pockets and we don't care about justice and we don't care about what is right and what is wrong, we're not going to be able to live with God because that is not God. And so, does that always look the way we think it ought to look? Sometimes it does not look the way we think it ought to look. Sometimes it might be one of those things that's a head scratcher. And you don't know what is right. You don't know what is this. But yet you're going to dig to the bottom of it. You're not going to be able to be bought off. So you think people can be bought off in their faith? I think people can be bought in their faith. You offer somebody enough something, they'll turn, they'll go. Because what is that the biggest thing? It's not justice. It's not truth. It's not faithfulness. What's the most important thing is the money, the reward, the bribe, right? And so he says here at the end in verse 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. Think about that tent. It wouldn't take much of a storm to come through and take that tent down, would it? But when you think about the real place where God lives, not in the temple, but in heaven, where the earth is His footstool, but where His throne is in heaven. There's the passage that is made in Hebrews chapter 12, where the earth shakes, but not His kingdom. His kingdom does not move. His kingdom does not budge. His kingdom stands forever. And what he's saying is, man, if this is the kind of person that I am, nothing is going to be able to knock me out of this house. I can be evicted out of the house when I can't pay the rent anymore. I can be evicted from properties, all these different things. He says, if you live this way, you're never getting kicked out of God's house. And man, how great is that, right? But if you're not going to get kicked out for that, what if you don't do these things? Think you're going to get to live in there? You can get the benefits of living with God and having all this and Him not kick you out of the house? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? He might not do it right off the bat. Might be one of those things like some of those parables where you got the wheat and the tares. Some look like they are and some look like they aren't. They look the same and then when they come, the judgment, they separate them. Oh, what do you think? They're hypocrites. They're all those things. They didn't live up to it. If This is the type of person that God is saying can live with me. Doesn't it make sense what Jesus says? There are few who find it. Doesn't that make all the sense in the world? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And narrow and straight is the gate. It's difficult, the way that leads to eternal life. And few there are who find it. If this is what it takes of me to even start with, it's no wonder that very few ever get to that mountain that we looked at earlier. It takes a special kind of person. And what I'm challenging myself to be, and what I'm challenging you to be, is that special type of person. That person that everyone looks at and says, how in the world can you do that? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm just trying to do what's right. And let the rest take care of itself. But if I don't have goals to attain to, and if I don't want to live with God, then guess what? I got no reason to try to match this thing. But if I do want to live with God, I got some things I can work on and improve on to see if I'll ever be kicked out of the house or not. God doesn't want to do that. If you're ready this evening to submit your life to Christ, to be baptized and to have your sins washed away, and you're ready to be raised in that place where He is, seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus in that eternal